If you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just as I would imagine you have favorite subjects and favorite Bible verses, I have favorite preaching themes, and I have unfavorite preaching themes. And I confess that preaching things that sound to the American ear like the denigration of women is at the top of my list of unfavorite Bible topics. But the word of the Lord says what the word of the Lord says, and we shall deal with it as it is, without apology. I don't apologize for that. That's a reflection of my sinfulness, not my superior sense of spirituality. Let's pray this evening, and we'll turn our attention to the text. Well, Father, we do ask that we would be a church that is pleasing to you in all things, and we pray for your wisdom and insight and understanding of your words, and give to us grace, to me grace in speaking and delivering, and us in receiving, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, let's just go ahead and read together tonight verses 2 through 16. Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And one of the challenges, folks, really of the passage, apart from the fact that it, again, not to the biblical ear, but to the American cultural ear, seems to turn women into second-class citizens, is that the passage is really fraught with darkly understood sayings and challenges as to the intention. Paul has obviously changed his subject. He is no longer talking about food that has been offered in sacrifice to idols. And beginning now and for the next few chapters, he will talk about things that apparently pertain to the public practices of the church. That certainly is true in chapter number 11. And chapter 11 certainly is dealing with a couple of themes, but it's also divided by the fact that in verse number 2, Paul praises them, and in verse number 17, which, Lord willing, we will take up next week, he does not praise them. And he specifically says, "Now I praise you for this, and I cannot praise you for that." And so the question then becomes, in verse number 2, let's just start there, "I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." What is it that Paul is commending? The word praise means just that. It means to praise. He is commending them, saluting them. And he's commending them that they remember him in all things, which I don't think is a reflection of his ego. that he realizes he's so important to them, as much it is a reflection of his appreciation that they are mindful of what he taught. And the context certainly argues for that, that they remember him in all things, keeping the ordinances. That Paul had taught them some ordinances and they are keeping them. Which means, right then the question becomes, what are the ordinances that he is talking about? And actually, when he speaks, there's a little bit of a wordplay that would come across were we speaking Greek that we don't get pick up on in English, which is that you are hanging on to the things that have been handed over to you. You're holding in your hands things that have been delivered, so to speak, to your hands. But again, the first question is, what does Paul mean here by ordinances? What is an ordinance? And of course, in the Baptist world, as you've been around Baptist churches, you know that the church generally recognizes two. We say there are two ordinances, prayer and the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And when we talk about the rites and the rituals, not the R-I-G-H-T, but the R-I-T-E-S, the rites of the church, these are not bad, it's not a bad word to use to describe them, the ordinances. But what does Paul mean when he refers to ordinances? The word actually refers to something that is handed over or handed down, and it's the word that gives us traditions. So there are things that Paul was doing that he handed over to the Corinthians and expected them to do. And when we move into that world of traditions, we find that the Bible speaks both positively and negatively about traditions. It can commend them and it can condemn them. If a tradition is simply man-made and ends up stepping all over what God says, then it becomes a condemned tradition. Matthew 15:2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Right, that was a question that was posed. Why do you guys transgress what we have handed down? Jesus has a ready answer. And that is because they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Right, so they weren't engaging in the ritualistic washing of hands before they eat, which was a large part of Jewish ceremony. Jesus answered and said to them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So if it becomes a which idea has greater weight, what the Bible says or what man says, Jesus' answer is what the Bible says. And I think, folks, that if we would be honest, we would recognize that's a lot harder to implement than we might think. Because we tend to cherish our traditions and we tend to grant to them tremendous weight and value in and of their own. Paul said something similar in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the things that men pass along to other men, and not after Christ, and not after Christ. On the other hand, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2:3 or 3:6, and here, some things that are handed down are good. They're good. There's really a sense, folks, in which the church is supposed to be a bit of a retaining wall against the pressures of the world. That the world is always in motion, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so that the church stands and holds back the pressures and the movement of the world. That's the way that it's supposed to work. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that was done 200 years ago has to be done today and nothing that is done in 2023 counts. But there are things that are handed down generation to generation by way of doctrine and by, to some extent, practice that are commendable for that very purpose. And the question then becomes, what is the tradition that Paul is talking about? What traditions are they holding to that he is happy with? And he doesn't really specifically elaborate. He just kind of moves on here into this area. And in verses 2 through 16, he is doing a bit of correcting, but he is not in any way hostile. And maybe that's not the best word to use. But he was very stern with them in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4 about the way worldliness had colored their ministry philosophy. And Paul has the ability to take a very hard stance when people are seriously out of line. But you'll just notice from the way that he speaks in verse number 3 that he is very gently correcting them. A correction, no doubt, but a very gentle form of correction. What he begins to do is talk to them about the subject matter of men and women praying together. And I don't know that this would fall, and I'm not trying to split a hair here, I don't know that this would really fall into the realm of public praying. In other words, a man leading in prayer and a woman leading in prayer. But it is certainly addressing men and women praying together, not in a segregated manner. And this actually, folks, makes the subject matter really rather enlightened. And again, by virtue of approaching it from 2023 as Americans, this doesn't sound like an enlightened passage. It sounds like a passage that could be treated as demeaning women in a very serious way. But even under Judaism, women had no role in public ministry. They were observers entirely, and they were not in any way participants. And now, since the day of Pentecost, we have a new phenomenon orchestrated by God's Spirit that is going to incorporate women into the worship of the church. All the Levitical workers were men. They did everything. I mean, the men were certainly the priests offering the sacrifices, and the men were the ones who tended to the cleanliness and the organization of the artifacts. All of the singers were men. Everything that happened happened through men. All of the prophets were men. And the reality is, folks, that on those rare occasions in the Old Testament where a woman rose to prominence, it is almost always a signal, not of how enlightened the world had become, but of how bad men had become. And the Lord even predicts this condemnation, a condemnation, by the way, that we are living in our own country. Right? In our world, it is a good thing that we have so many women politicians. Biblically, it is not a good thing. God told the Israelites part of their judgment would be they would be led by women and children. Not what the Lord wanted. But now again, folks, under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we have a role for women in New Testament ministry. This is unprecedented at the time Paul is dealing with it. To us, it's old hat. I've asked the question 1,000 times. I ask it in all earnestness. I would ask it of you, gentlemen of Westwood Heights Baptist Church. What would we do without the ladies? What would we do around here without the ladies? They do so much. Let's go back to the Old Testament system and let's just let them sit in the pew and nothing else. That's your part. You just sit in the pew. We will handle everything. And that's the perspective that Paul is bringing here. And of course, it's a reflection that is given to us through the prophecy of Joel, a change. Joel 2:28 shall come afterward, pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And we'll certainly get into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that every woman who is a true believer has the manifestation of God's spirit for the betterment of the entire body. Paul is very clear about that. So, again, folks, from our perspective to read this, it may sound a little demeaning, but it was radical and refreshing for a woman to be reading this in the Corinthian church. And I think that this is part of what Paul has handed down. Not a tradition in the long-standing sense, it's pretty new, but something that he is handing over to them, that New Testament ministry incorporates women in a very real and substantial way. Which brings us then to the point of Paul's instruction. If that is true, if Joel is true, and it is, why? What is going on at Corinth that Paul needs to write verses 3 through 16? And there is obviously something going on, folks. And of course, we're always at the disadvantage, if you will, of not knowing exactly what the nature of their question was. I would love to have that question spelled out. And knowing exactly the circumstances that are attendant to it. What is going on at Corinth? We don't get to know that. We get a very one-sided, I'm not being critical of that. God is giving us his position on this subject matter, and we're supposed to take that and run with that. All right? So here would be, right, so then I ask myself, what is the big point? And folks, some of you, you know, if you're familiar with the passage, I'm going to touch on a couple of things. We are not going to bog down in some of the minutiae that attends to this passage that we will never resolve in this life to everybody's satisfaction. I just ask the question, well, what is the point then of Paul's instruction? What is the main point that he is making? If we take all the verses and put them together, what is the main point that he is making? And I would frame it this way, that this newfound equality in some areas does not eliminate gender diversity in others. That this newfound equality, women incorporated into ministry, does not eliminate created diversity. If you look, for instance, at verse number 4, okay? All right, so verse number 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man, right? So I'm commending you that you remember me and are keeping the ordinances. And I would understand it to be remembering me by keeping the ordinances. You have what I taught you in mind. Not that you're remembering me personally. I already talked about that. But you need to know this. You need to bring this now into the practice that you have. And that is that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, and that's a gender-specific word, right? That's not anthropos, humanity, mankind. That is the boys. Every boy praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Verse number 5, but every woman, every girl that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. So there is a dimension of equality, praying and prophesying. That doesn't overshadow the fundamental, I hate to say inequality, because that's not really the concept, diversity. That has as its this symbol some covering of the head. That has as its symbol some covering all the head. And so the head of all men is Christ, which most certainly doesn't mean that Christ is not the head of women. But you notice the way Paul frames it in verse 3. The head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And this is one of those areas, folks, that if you want to go to the internet or get out the books, or, and I say go to the internet because you can find so many books on the internet, there is endless discussion about what Paul means by the word head. Does he mean the physical thing, the noggin? Does he mean the spiritual thing, the headship, and on and on and on it goes? Well, when we get down to God being the head of Christ, we have to walk very lightly there. Because Christ is God, and there is a sense in which they are fully equal and in no way in submission to each other. But in function, the Son was subordinate to the Father. So we have to make the distinction, folks, and the words that we tend to use are essence and function. And if you'll just let me do it, when we talk about it in theologic speak, we refer to the economic Trinity, the way the Father and the Son and the Spirit relate to each other, fully and equally God. And yet in their function, they are not the same. So it is with us. Men and women are fully, in essence, humanity. But our function is obviously different by the will of God, by the decree of God. Right? Interesting note, folks, again, we read it through our Western modern perspective, and perhaps it chafes a little bit. But Paul's solution is not to stop either side from praying or prophesying. I mean, Paul could take an extreme measure and go, look, I don't know what's going on in Corinth, but you guys are obviously doing this wrong, so I don't want the women to pray. But he just doesn't really have that liberty because that's a tradition that has come from God and not from Paul. Well, what is then the specific instruction? And by the way, one of the reasons that I question, right, Paul's obviously talking about men and women praying. I think the context mandates that men and women are praying together, but you could perhaps make the argument that's not what he's talking about. In 1 Timothy 2:8, which has become a pattern for us, he's very specific that he wants the men to pray in public . I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And again, that's not the word mankind, that is the word for boys. I will therefore that the boys pray everywhere. All right, so what is the specific instruction? Well, the specific instruction we've already read. In verse number 4, a man must pray uncovered. And if he doesn't pray uncovered, he dishonors. And the idea there is he brings disgrace to his head. And since Paul has already explained that his head is Christ, that would be the way I would understand it. Not that somehow I have shamed my skull, but I have disgraced my head by covering my head when I pray. The women must pray covered. And just as it disgraces the head of a man to pray covered, it disgraces the head of a woman to pray uncovered. And Paul goes on to point out then, at the end of verse number 5, the seriousness with which he states this. In other words, folks, one of the other things that we don't want to do to a passage like this is blow it off as inconsequential. I mean, who cares about hair length? Or who cares about the head covering? Because we haven't really got there yet. Who cares about the head covering? And the answer to that is, well, God does. God cares about it. And so Paul writes in verse number 5, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Even all one is rather cumbersome to our English modern ears. It just simply means just like. If she's uncovered when she prays, it's just like she has shaved her head. It's just like she has shaved her head. We would not say in the 21st century, even all one. We would say one and the same. And that's the idea. It's one and the same. Same thing. And in fact, Paul goes on in verse number 6 to insist that that be the practice. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, well then let her be covered. And the word shame there in verse number 6 is very closely related to the word dishonor. It is the idea of disgrace. You know, folks, or you know, ladies, or you know, folks, gentlemen, it is not really carnal, and it is not really worldly, and it is not really sensual. It is actually a reflection of the created order of things that women tend to have a lot more interest in their hair than men do. Now, there are some men of whom that's not true. That's another subject. But women tend to think, rightly so, about their hair in a way that men don't. So that men, I mean, just to go back to 1 Corinthians 11:6, men are far more inclined to shave their heads than women are. Which then brings me to this question, right? That I just want to touch on. What is the appropriate head covering? And again, folks, there is no end to the controversy about this. Is the head covering something external? Obviously something external. Is it something external but not natural? And there are lots of commentators who make the argument that yes, that a woman's hair is not the covering that is being discussed. That there should be an additional external head covering. And they bake that argument on the basis that they think verses 5 and 6 argue against that. That verses 5 and 6 cannot be legitimately used to describe a woman's head of hair. At the risk of being extremely contrarian, because some of you went to a particular university and some of you are particularly familiar with the church that I'm about to reference without calling any names, that is known as the Hat Church. If the text is insisting upon that kind of a head covering, a hat will not do. That would be my argument. A hat simply will not do. Something that sits on the top of a woman's head is simply not adequate to fit the bill of what is being described here when it needs to come down the head. And when we get to this passage, folks, I always tell the same story. In 1994, I went to India, spent 3 weeks in India. We went to lots of churches. We preached almost every night in a different church, or, you know, two or three nights at the same church and on to the next church. On and on and on we went. It was the same scenario every time. When the pastor or whoever it was that stood in front of the congregation said, "Let's pray," it was almost one movement. All the ladies pulled their shawls up over their head and completely covered their head and their shoulders. Every church, every time, no exceptions. And if that's what Paul is talking about, if he is talking about that kind of a head covering, then again, at the risk of being incredibly contrarian and almost petty, just simply putting a hat on top of your head will not fit the bill. That is not what Paul is requiring. He is requiring something to cover the head, to fully cover the head. Of course, the other option is that Paul is not talking about an external head covering apart from a woman's hair. And since Paul talks about hair so much, I'm inclined to think that Paul is just simply talking about hair. But for the sake of honesty, you need to understand that not everybody believes that. And Folks, I think that you would know that if I really believed otherwise, I would hope that if I really believed otherwise, I would gently try to teach it that way and would encourage the ladies to practice that way. And some ladies, one lady in particular, more than others, would be strongly encouraged to practice it that way. Right? So the fact that it's not something that I hold to is testimony to my understanding of the text. And there's a lot of distinction, or I don't want to say distinction, there's a lot of discussion about what Paul actually means. So I think, to go to verse number 15, where Paul just kind of says it there, her hair is given her for a covering, that's what Paul's getting at. But again, for many good people, it is not that cut and dried, and they would make a strong, hard case against it. So anyway, let's move on from that. The basic teaching is this, that when men pray, they must pray uncovered. And when women pray, they must pray covered. They must pray covered. And it is shameful for them to pray any other way than to pray covered. Now that just naturally requires, folks, a bit of an explanation of why that distinction has to be made. Why does it have to be that way? We can both pray. And there's nothing to suggest that God is more attentive to the prayer of one gender over another gender, ever. Well, Paul begins by making the argument, or rooting the foundation of the argument, in their diversity, which he deals with in verses 7 through 12. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image and glory of God. This appears to be a reference to our original creation of being made from the dust of the earth, made in the image of God. But the woman is the glory of man, a reference to her creation as being made from him. Right? Men are really not better. We were made of dirt. Women were not made of dirt. Women were made of men. That is the created order. Verse number 8, for the woman is not of the man, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. You can go back and read about that in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation accounts. Verse number 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And again, folks, I don't think in our church that we resist that or brush up against that. But I think even in much of the unbelieving world, you would recognize the reality that women are more attentive and in tune to their husbands than husbands are attentive and attuned to their wife. I think you ladies, and perhaps you husbands are the exception, but I think you ladies would all know that your husband has to work harder at being deferential to you than you have to be at being deferential to him. If I do something and say to my wife, "You like that?" She goes, "Not so much." I go, "Oh, I can live with that." Right? You don't like it? I can live with that. If my wife does something, if my wife makes something, tries a new recipe, goes, "What do you think? Here's not what I think, here's what I know." If I say something like, "It's fine, I'll never see it again." That's what I know. I'll never see it again. Fine's not good enough. I'm going to tell this story. Right? I told her Saturday, I'm going to tell this story. We had a bumper crop of those Maple Leaf helicopters. And we have gutter guards, you know, to keep the rain in and everything else out, that are a perfect resting place for the helicopters, the Maple Leaf helicopters. Looks like a field army of little standing up helicopters. So I said to her, I'm going to have to go up on the roof and get rid of those. And she said, please don't sweep them all over the ground. I have spent hours sweeping up helicopters from the yard. So I said, I'll go up there and vacuum them out with the lawn leaf vacuum. So I went up Saturday morning before graduation and vacuumed them all out. And I took a broom with me and swept everything out. And so I'm in the garage putting things away. She came out and I said, got it all done. And just want you to know, I said, I love this story. I love this story. Got it all done. I said, but I did sweep a little bit, so there's a little bit of mess. There may be a little bit of a mess in places. She said, I know. I was watching. I said, you were watching? You were watching to see if I made a mess, not if I fell off the roof? And then she made that ornery face, and she said, well, I trust you not to fall off the roof, but I don't trust you to not make a mess. So, but in general, our wives are much more deferential to us because that's the way the creation works. That's not a bad thing. That's not a menace to civilization and to society. That is the way the created order works. So Paul begins by talking, right? He really spends a little more time explaining his position than he does stating it. Here's the position. Men, you cannot pray covered. Women, you must pray covered. And it must be this way because the creation has made you in one sense equal. You may both pray, but in another sense, diverse. Men and women are not the same. And created order was something that God did consciously and deliberately with a purpose. And because of this, verse number 10, for this cause, this is the reason, the order of creation, for this cause the woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. And that word power there means authority. The covering is a dimension of her respect for authority. And this is because of the angels. And then, of course, there's a huge debate over what angels. Did Paul really mean angels? He said angels. Do you mean good angels or bad angels? Can you see one better than the other? It doesn't matter. The symbolism matters. There is a message to the unseen world. And folks, we interact with the unseen world on a regular basis. We're not supposed to see it, but we are supposed to know that it is there. We are attended by the ministry of angels. Angels are inquiring into the nature of salvation. Christ died in part to make a point to angels. And we are respectful of the fact that there is an angelic world that is observing human history unfold. So there's the first reason that Paul gives. Our respective places in creation, both our unity and our diversity. Let me to continue. Right? So Paul comes to verse number 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Is Paul denigrating women? Nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman. Right? With the exception of Adam, who was made of the dust of the earth, every man has required a woman to enter into the world. Even our Savior. So the man, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We rely upon each other for the propagation of the race. Verse number 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Right? So it's not a contest, and it's not a matter of equality and inequality, and it's not a question of superiority and inferiority. This all goes back to God, who did things the way that he wanted, without consulting anybody's opinion, without asking any advice. This is what he did. That brings me then to verses 13, 14, and 15, in which Paul appeals to natural order. judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it appropriate? Now, notice what he does there, folks, right? In verse number 13, in verses 8 through 12, Paul argues his position from the Bible. This is what the Lord says. Beginning in verse number 13, you don't need a Bible to reach the conclusion. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Is it appropriate? Paul, this is the question Paul asks. Not what does the Bible say? He's addressed that. Now he asks the Corinthians another question. How does your world work? That's really the question he's asking. How does your world work? What goes on in the Roman pagan world from which you came? Paul would say something like, look around Corinth. Look at all the pagans in the temples where you want to go eat. What do you note? Here's what you note. All the men have short hair and all the women have long hair. That's what you note. And they did, folks. One of the things that characterized, right, the Romans considered anybody that wasn't a Roman to be a barbarian. And there were some criteria that went into how do you identify a barbarian? Okay, well, can you speak Greek? Okay, if you can't speak Greek, you're probably a barbarian. If you're a gentleman, do you wear pants? In Paul's world, men who wore pants were barbarians. Jewish men wore robes. Roman men wore togas. Men didn't wear pants. Pants were barbarian. Do you drink undiluted wine? Barbarians drank undiluted wine. Romans tended to cut the alcohol content of their wine drastically by mixing it with water. Do the men have long hair? These are some of the things that they used to identify people as barbarians. Barbarians needed to be conquered, brought into the Roman fold, taught the right way to live, but they were certainly wrong. Look around the world. This is what Paul says. Look at your world. How does your world work? This has been historically true, folks, in most cultures. If a woman cuts her hair like a man, she is almost immediately labeled as butch. And men who have very long hair are often accused of being effeminate. Paul goes on in verse number 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? There's that idea again. You disgrace your head, you disgrace your head, you disgrace yourself. You disgrace yourself. So some obvious questions then emerge. And Paul goes on, by the way, folks, here's another one of those passages, make note of it, 1 Corinthians 11:16, where Paul points out that what he's teaching the Corinthians is something that he teaches in all the churches. If any man seem to be contentious, right? If you want to fight about this, we don't fight about this anywhere. We don't fight about this anywhere. All the churches are on the same page with it. That's what he's arguing in verse number 16. Right now, just a few questions, of course, that I could think of that arise from this. How long is too long, and how short is too short? And I would just point out. Obviously, the Bible doesn't give us a definitive length. We, most places, certainly the fundamentalism in which I grew up, hair and collar became kind of the divisions, right? From the time I entered my first Bible college in 1979, the standard was off the collar, off the ears. On the other hand, I don't know that that's a hard and fast rule. On the other hand, We kind of know what it is to look at a guy and go, his hair's getting kind of long, and to look at a girl and go, well, your hair's pretty short, don't we? We just kind of intuitively know, and we have a rendition. I would also point out that I find this very curious, ladies, to whatever extent you might find this helpful to you, that in this field of hair length, men have historically, at least in the fundamental circles in which I've traveled, received the harsher treatment. Men with long hair are much more frequently pointed out, noted, addressed with far more consistency than our ladies in the length of their hair. One of the other questions that I've thought is this, is, right, in light of what Paul is teaching here, does long hair on men then function as some kind of an exclusion? Should men with long hair be excluded from public ministry in light of what Paul? I mean, this is really the only passage that deals with it. And go back to Absalom and read about his once a year haircut. But Absalom is hardly a role model for Christian ministry if he had a crew cut. That's just something I've thought. Right? In conservative churches like ours, the answer to that is usually yes. Does Paul intend for it to be that? I don't know the answer to that. So anyway, his conclusion then, as I've already pointed out, is verse number 16, in which Paul is simply making the argument that all churches are holding to the same standard. There's no reason to fight about this. Would anybody want to be contentious? And again, I think he's being very gracious and gentle. He's not being combative, but he wants them to know this, and so we know it. And so I'm going to stop there. Okay, if you want to grab your prayer bulletin, let me add a prayer list or an item for you. Before I see if you have any to add, Zach Jordan has a friend, Andrew, who has been diagnosed with a metastasized colon cancer. So pray for him and pray for his salvation and pray for his mother who has taken care of him at this time. So that is Andrew. Pray for him. And then is there anything that you need to add or update on the prayer list? All right, let's go together to the Lord tonight. Well, Father, we